All right, as mentioned, we are continuing in our studies of 1 Peter, and I'm reading for you a passage today that is full to the brim of theology. And it's one where, at least for me, it's easy to get a bit lost in what Peter is saying. And so before I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, I want to orient you to the passage ever so quickly. And also, parenthetically, you'll notice that we're going to return to verses 10 through 12. Perhaps you remember that this series of studies that we're doing together, we're doing with a couple other churches, and I'm preparing for with a couple other pastors. And that will help to keep us on the appropriate schedule. And also, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1 are something of an aside or a parenthetical comment that Peter makes. We want to take it up thematically as it fits in with other material he presents to us later. All right, so let me orient you to this passage ever so quickly. If you've been with us, I hope you remember that we saw in the first few verses of 1 Peter that Peter tells us that God has saved us in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. He begins from the outset to speak about the obedience, the lifestyle, the everyday living that he wants to see his audience, that is Christians spread all about the ancient world, embodying more and more. And he begins to speak in his letter not only about obedience, but we've already seen that one of the major themes of 1 Peter is that even while people are exiled, as it were, living in a foreign culture that's hostile to their faith, living uniquely Christian lives, that they ought to be people who are marked by hope. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus. That hope continues to intersect our obedience in this passage. And you'll notice that hope and obedience, likewise, bookend this passage. Last week we saw about hope and suffering. This week it's hope and Christian ethics. This passage is something of a primer on Christian ethics. So notice verse 13, we are to be sober-minded to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that changes the way we act or live. And then verse 21, again, hope. It's through him, that is Jesus Christ, that we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. All right, like I say, all of that is to orient you a bit to the main thematic idea in this passage that connects the theology, which is that our hope in God changes the way in which we live. Having said that this is a passage about Christian ethics, then some of you perhaps here today don't consider yourselves Christians. You're curious of Christianity. You're critical of it. Perhaps you just want to know a bit more. I say this sort of thing every week. We are really happy that you're here. And we want, all of us have been in your shoes at one time or another. We want this to be a safe place and an easy place to land where you can investigate Christianity and think about it more seriously. And let me say at the outset, as Peter talks about the distinctive way that Christians are to live, none of us expect those of you who aren't convinced of Christianity to live as though you were. We believe that this unique lifestyle that the Apostle Peter describes is in fact impossible to live as someone who's not yet convinced of Christianity. And we don't want to impose these actions upon you. Feel free to as an outsider, observe a bit and to watch and to see what's being discussed. I hope that, like me, you'll find it compelling. I hope that that's clear to you. So we turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. So I want us to look at this passage under three main ideas. Those are outlined for you in your bulletin. First, we're going to be looking at what Peter says about Christians, who we are, who you are. Then I want us to think about the way these Christian convictions and this new identity shape the way we think, how we think. And then finally, what we do, how we ought to live together. First, though, Peter starts with the identity of Christians. You'll notice that as he picks up this section in verse 13, there's a therefore there. And whenever you see that in the Bible, you've heard others perhaps and me say this before, we ought to always ask why it's there. And in this instance, Peter is bringing together a number of things that he's been discussing. He's moving to the imperatives from the indicatives, is the way theologians speak about it. That is, he's beginning to tell you what you should do, but what you do is based on what he's said about you or who you are. Namely, Peter is drawing conclusions from what Christ has done on your behalf now to how you live. He makes that plain not only in the beginning of the passage, but also the end. And perhaps that's a good place for us to start. Look at what he says about has been done on your behalf in Jesus Christ. Also the way he began this letter in verse 3. He says this, that in verse 18, that you need to know that you were ransomed. That Christians are the ransomed people of God. That is to say that we were rescued, we were redeemed, we were saved by God and for God. Now this language that Peter employs about salvation, it is all taken straight from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And this letter that he writes, in part to Jews and part to Gentiles, is dripping with allusions to the Old Testament. Here, if we follow this passage, many of the ideas that Peter is relaying come from the Exodus, when God redeemed or rescued a people from futility, a people for bondage for himself. And so Peter describes that we are that people, that your identity is that of a rescued or ransomed people, that we were ransomed from futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. How? Well, not with something so valueless as money, but with something that's ultimately precious and worthy, namely the blood of the Lamb. And again, these ideas taken from the Exodus where a lamb was slain on behalf of the people of God, that its blood was shed as a substitute, that they might not face the penalty for their sins, that they were marked off with this blood from a lamb, a perfect lamb. And so it is in the new covenant, Jesus, as John depicts and as Peter relays here, is the lamb, one that takes away the sins of the world. He is the true Son of God. He was loved by his Father before the foundation of the world. Now in his incarnation and life, he's been manifest for your sake. And because of you, or on your behalf, on behalf of those who believe in God and hope in him, he was given over to death that his people might now be ransomed, be rescued, have new life. So we talk about Christian ethics, the thing that holds this passage together and the thing that holds Peter's ideas together are first and foremost who we are. We're people who have experienced the redeeming love of God. And whenever you struggle to obey God in real life, this is the first thing that you should turn to. The Bible never motivates us towards action with guilt or merit. But all too often, that's the way we seek to motivate ourselves to live the Christian life. If you're struggling with a sin, if you want to be more obedient, if you want to see true and lasting change in your life, the way to motivate that change is not through merit, that you could achieve something, not through guilt. But this is the genius for true change. It's grace-driven. And grace moves us to gratitude. The Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, therefore, spends a great deal of time talking about who we are. It's not just that we are people who have experienced the ransom or the redemption of God in Christ. And Peter speaks about this in really incredible terms, that God has given his Son on your behalf. Why? Well, that you might have a new status or standing before him. That you might, and this was likewise true of ancient Israel, that you might belong to God as his children. That you might have what Jesus has, that you might be a part of God's family now. And so you'll notice in this passage, not only who we are, not only are we treated as those who have experienced God's love and his sacrificial care, we're also those who have been brought now into his family. That's the first thing that Peter says to us. We're to be obedient how? As children. And no longer are we a part of that old family, the family that we naturally inherited by virtue of our relation to humanity and being sinful natively, intrinsically. We don't anymore live after the way of our forefathers, as it were. Now we have a new father. Verse 17 again. So Peter is beginning to show us that the way we act is to emulate our father as his daughters or sons. We don't display good manners to become adopted. But now that God has adopted us into his family, we more and more want to act like his sons, his daughters, his children. Because we're part of his royal family, of course, he expects royal manners. We want people to, God wants people to look at you and to say, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, as it were, to be like your heavenly father, but not out of a sense of achieving to receive your father's praise, instead because you already have received your father's pleasure. So to understand the Christian view of ethics, to understand something of the Christian life or to live it well, we must start here with who we are, what's been done on our behalf, that because of what's happened in Jesus, because of the redemption that we have now begun to experience, things are different. We are different. We stand before God as a people he has rescued for his own pleasure and brought into his family. And that grace that we have received motivates us, fills us with gratitude. And because of what we believe is true about him, now our faith and hope can't help but be expressed in everyday life. Peter tells us not only about who we are, but also how we ought to think. Notice the way he starts this passage. He calls you, prepare your minds for action. And if, like me, you have a little footnote in your Bible there, a superscript one, you'll see that actually what Peter says is that we're to gird up the loins of our mind. It's a great picture. In ancient dress with ancient garb, men wore something that I guess hadn't really planned for this, but it's not all that dissimilar to what I'm wearing. It's a robe or a tunic, right? And these can be a little cumbersome for manual labor or for action. And so to gird up your loins is to grab the excess material and to tuck it up into your belt and to get ready for action. Peter says, do that with your mind. In a modern parlance, you might say, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready. Be sharp. This is what he's telling you how you ought to think about life. And the parallel phrase, that we're to be sober-minded. If we ask, what does it mean to live with hope? This is a part of the answer. Knowing now what's been done on our behalf, we get ready in our thinking. Of course, being sober-minded, the first obvious thing to say is that Peter here is talking about, he's prohibiting intoxication. He's commending a life of sobriety. But it's not only that he's speaking about things that influence us from the outside, like drugs or alcohol. Really, when we look at the way Peter unpacks this notion of sobriety in mind, he's talking about a mindset of readiness, which is articulate and sharp and clear with an eye toward the future or toward hope. Now, why do I say that? Well, because when Peter uses this language elsewhere, it's always with a view towards expecting what will be true, what will happen in Jesus Christ. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he starts off a little earlier than that. I'll read from verse 4, speaking about the unique way Christians live. He says that as we don't participate in worldly activities, others are surprised and we don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. This forward-thinking mindset. He goes on to say, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Again, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. What does that mean? Be watchful, he says. The devil's prowling around, but we believe, we have faith that the God of all grace, who is eternal, is coming again. He will establish us in return. So Peter, as he describes sobriety of mind, it's something that's watchful, that's expectant. I wonder, actually, if he's not referring back to a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says this, stay dressed for action. Literally, let your loins always be girded, right? Always be ready. Stay dressed for action. Be like men who are waiting for their master. And now he tells this story about servants who are over a home and their master has gone away for a trip. And he says that some of the servants, assuming that the master will never return, begin to act out. They abuse the other servants. They get drunk and they begin to take advantage of their master. Of course, when the master returns to find the manner of life that they've been conducting in his home, he's furious and there are repercussions. But the wise servant, he's done what? He's had his loins always girded. He's been sober-minded. Literally, the point, according to Jesus, is to be ready. And so also, as Peter begins to say the same sort of thing, he's calling you, based on what you believe about what's happened in Jesus, based on your future hope for what will happen, now you need to have a certain type of mindset, a readiness mindset, where you're prepared, where you're in a forward way thinking about what will occur. And what's to occur? We believe that God will come again in Jesus Christ. And we believe that a real evaluation or a judgment from God is coming to the earth. And therefore, we ought to be ready in our thinking. The test, the evaluation is around the corner that will unveil what type of life we've lived. The master is returning. And even though it's our Father who is the judge, we believe that a real judgment from God is coming. And therefore, the Christian, his mindset is that of readiness. Like the Apostle Peter explains in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each of our deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This ought to sober us, to prepare us that our lives, our personal lives, are of significance. They're of significance to God, that he cares about how we live as his children. And therefore, our mindset is one of an expectation of all things being brought to light, all things being exposed for what they are, and for us ourselves being ready. Failing to believe that there is a real judgment results in moral insanity. And our world is one where when people think about the future and they think about ethics, as Peter's describing, they live, the dominant mindset of our day is that of complete autonomy when it comes to the area of ethics. People say, be true to yourself. Live how you should live for you, with no expectation that we are accountable or responsible to someone besides us. And likewise, when it comes to our actions as they relate to others, it's the dominant principle as the harm principle, that our actions can only be curtailed from what we want in as much as it harms someone else. There's an author, Stephen Smith, who gives, I think, an amazing analysis and rebuttal of this type of autonomous ethics. It's in his book called The Disenchantment of Secular Discourse. Happily refer it to those of you who want to think more about this harm principle or contemporary ethics. But he says there that the principle that all of us, that most of us at least, in this world are operating with is that of a subjectivism and autonomy. And that we fail, as we do so, we fail to reckon with what will one day be true, namely the judgment of God. So how is it that Christians should live? Well, we ought to live based out of who we are, and we have to think. This is a big part of Christian ethics, how we think about things, knowing that we were ransomed, recognizing the times, living with fear and sobriety, moral sobriety. This is what Peter desires for his people. All right, lastly, what we do. We've seen what Peter says about who we are and how we ought to think. What he's really after here is what we do, or you might term it how we live. This is hope in the everyday context of our personal lives. And what he says is really two things. First, he says it in the negative. Second, he says it in the positive. First, in the negative, how do we live? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In the positive, we're to be holy, even as God is holy. Genesis 17, God reveals himself to Abraham. He says, I am holy. This is who I am. If you're to be my people, emulate me. Be holy as God is holy. This negative and positive, not being conformed to the world, not being squeezed into its mold or acting like it, but rather, holiness means to be set apart for God. And that our lives now have a character or a flavor of existing for God. That's what Peter's after, because he believes this is what the Christian life is all about, or that's what hope looks like in everyday life. I read an interesting quote just recently, and it helped me to remember how absolutely revolutionary what Peter is saying is. Peter's saying that the Christian life, because of its beliefs, is a distinct way of life. And the way he describes it, not being conformed to what is descriptive of everyone else, but instead emulating God, recognizing what he's done, how you stand in relation to him, and what will be true, those things are really revolutionary. And perhaps because we think about them frequently, the edge is blunted for us. Anyway, I read this quote. It helped me to think about what Peter is here calling us to. It's from an author who's bemoaning the fact, he's not a Christian author, but he's bemoaning the fact that now anymore, the opportunity for real rebellion in San Francisco eludes us. He says this, here's the scary secret that no one's saying. There's no counterculture out there anymore. It doesn't exist. Not anymore. In fact, we've been so busy rebelling, there's nothing left to rebel against. What would it take to be genuinely rebellious anymore? Remember, rebellion only counts if it makes you queasy. If it makes you say, that looks too hard to do, if it frightens you rather than seduces you. Would you chop down telephone poles? Would you abandon your family? Would you buy difficult art? Would you move to Africa? Would you test experimental vaccines? How rebellious are you willing to be? What will you do? Would you give up sex? Would you remain silent for 10 years? Would you study an obscure subject that couldn't possibly lead to a job? What would you be willing to leave? Would you beg for food while your dreams crash? What would you do? Shopping doesn't count. This author is onto something. What he misses is that there is a distinctive way of life, one which is counter to the culture at large, one which is difficult, but one which none regret. And it's the Christian way of life, one that's motivated not by achievement or guilt, but is responsive to God's grace, that's full of gratitude, one that's genuinely distinctive, where instead of self at the center, you live for God and seek to serve others, where you realize you've been purified so you don't live with guilt and regret, but are free from those things and no longer conform to the norms of the world around you, but have instead a healthy mind and a holy life, and where there's a recognition of what's true in the world, that there is a day coming where we give an account to one who is our judge and also our Father. This is a Christian way of life. It's not easy, but it is absolutely radical in its scope and orientation. And Peter, in this passage, which is just replete with theological ideas informed by the Old Testament, rich in their sophistication, he's talking all about this life that's available for those of you who hope in Christ. If you believe what he's been saying about Jesus, that hope about the future, that faith about what's occurred in the past, it must result in a different way of life for you. I think this is a passage which asks us real questions, even as the author of that quote was asking. What are you willing to do? Is your life distinctive? Is it a life which is birthed from this new sense of hope in the gospel, and therefore in the everyday things of life your Christian ethics show? Is there an area where you need to risk more, where you need to be more different? Let grace motivate you in that, to live out your hope in Christ. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.